Welcome to the Press On Podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from Jeff Maycock on Sealed in Christ.
In this talk, we're going to think about the biblical concept of seals and sealing. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus tells those who came looking for him that God had set his seal on him. What did he mean? He meant that he was God's emissary, appointed by God to bring the divine message of salvation to the people. But Jesus isn't the only one to be sealed by God. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul extends the idea of sealing to himself and to all Christ's followers. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And to the Ephesians he writes, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Sealing documents was a widespread practice in the ancient world, and in the case of legal documents is still done today. The seal has a twofold significance. It's a mark of ownership, and it's a mark of protection. Paul tells us that those who are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit are in Christ. They are Christ's men and women, and the fact that they are sealed is the guarantee of their future inheritance. This is an exciting idea, and seals and sealing show up in a big way in the book of Revelation. In my earlier article on Revelation, issue 20, I suggested that the four key symbols in Revelation, that's the lampstands, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of wrath, should be regarded as action symbols representing God in action. It's always seemed odd to me that apart from the lampstands representing the churches, interpreters of Revelation generally overlook the fact that the other symbols, seals, trumpets, and bowls, are also biblically significant symbols of action. And in this talk, we're going to consider the seals in Revelation. We will take a closer look at the seven-seal scroll, which John reports seeing in the hand of God, and I will attempt to show that the seals on the scroll represent the ongoing processes by which God is selecting those who will be a part of his kingdom, and that the scroll itself contains the identities of the redeemed. John's account of the sealed scroll begins with his visit to the heavenly temple. In the temple, John sees a throne with God himself seated on it, and in his right hand he sees a scroll sealed with seven seals. As we dig in further, we will note that the first four seals are quite different from the others. In John's numerical scheme, seven is the number of completeness, whereas four is a number that has to do with the earth. The earth has four corners, four winds, and four angels, according to John in Revelation 7. The full seven seals will therefore represent the complete process of divine sealing, whereas the first four will just be describing a key part of the sealing operation that takes place on earth. Near the throne, John sees four living creatures, or perhaps better to be said to be living beings, who will play a key role in the sealing process. What do these living beings represent, and why are there four of them? Ezekiel also saw visions of God in which featured four living beings. That's Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel's vision, the living beings appeared to be a part of a mobile chariot, which enables the throne of God to move from place to place. In the days of the tabernacle, going back many years, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's throne, and that was carried around by four living beings, the Levites. It seems reasonable, therefore, to see the living beings in Revelation as representing the means, perhaps the human means, the preaching church perhaps, the means by which the sovereign God moves among mankind and communicates with them. Now, while in the heavenly temple, John notes that the seven-sealed scroll in the right hand of God is written on both sides. Apparently, there is no room for anything further to be added. Tragically, however, it turns out that no one in heaven or on earth is worthy to open the scroll, and John weeps as a result. However, one of the elders tells John not to weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scroll. John looks and sees a lamb, looking like it had been slain, standing beside the throne. This lamb represents the sacrificed and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes the scroll from the hand of God. What then should we make of this scroll, the book that was written on both sides? The kind of book one might expect to be in the right hand of God is a book of divine remembrance, and Malachi describes such a book. He says in chapter 3, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." Now, a book which was filled with the written identities of those who feared the Lord seems precisely the kind of book which will be divinely sealed. Moreover, the concept of this book as a register of the redeemed, we might call it, explains why Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, was the only one worthy to open the scroll. So, if the register of the redeemed in the hand of God is securely sealed with seven seals, how are we to visualize John's description of the process of opening the seals? Some imagine the scroll to be opened section by section, as each seal is opened, some would say broken. But it's very unlikely that that is how multiple seals were used in practice. In practice, they would all be on the outside. All the seals would be on the outside, all needing to be broken before the scroll itself could be opened. In fact, John, in his record, never suggests that the seals are broken. That's only opened one by one, but this is not a physical opening or breaking, because sometimes the verb to open, use of a physical action, like opening a door, or even perhaps opening the eyes of the blind, as Jesus did on many occasions, but this verb to open can also be used metaphorically to describe the process of revealing something, opening the eyes of an individual's understanding. And in this sense, opening a seal means a revealing to John and to us exactly what the sealing process involves. It appears that John describes the seals, one after the other, as they are presented to him. And as each seal is opened, or revealed, he describes what he sees to us to show us how each seal works. The scroll itself will only be opened, that is, physically unrolled, so it can be read, by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when the whole process of sealing has come to an end. At this point, the seals serve no further purpose. Let us now take a closer look at the seals. The opening of the first four seals follows a regular pattern illustrated here by the first seal, quotation from Revelation 6. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse." The Lamb's action in opening each of the first four seals results in one of the four living beings saying, "Come," in a voice like thunder. The voice of thunder indicates that the living beings are issuing an invitation which has divine authority. Moreover, each of the four living beings offers in turn the same invitation, come. It is therefore an invitation which is unchanged despite the very different horses or riders that follow. What is the significance then of this invitation, come? It makes sense to see it as the same invitation as that made by the Spirit and the Bride at the end of Revelation. Revelation 22 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The Bride, of course, represents the true people of God, who, as the preaching church, are inviting people to become a part of the community of Christians. It is an invitation which will be heard by many people in many places against a wide range of different backgrounds, and it is these backgrounds which are represented by the coloured horses and their riders in the seal visions. What then can be made of the horsemen? All four seals involve a horseman, each horse a different colour, white, red, black, pale, and each rider is equipped in a different way. The imagery of the horseman seems to be borrowed from Zechariah's night vision, that's in Zechariah chapter 1. In Zechariah's vision, the horsemen and riders do not obviously participate in any action. Rather, they are sent to control the earth. The ESV Study Bible describes their role as being engaged in secret observation of the world, to provide up-to-date and accurate intelligence for the Lord. This suggests that we should regard the Revelation horsemen not as the initiators of action, but as reflecting the circumstances on earth under which the sealing processes are taking place. In connection with the horsemen, it's quite helpful to see a parallel with Jesus' parable of the sower. That's in Matthew chapter 13. You will recall that the point of the parable is to illustrate the varied response of people to the seed sown by the sower. The parable offers four horticultural situations in which responses to the sown seed may occur. Only one of these is positive, the one in which the seed falls into the good soil. The remaining three, falling onto the path, falling onto rocky ground, or among thorns and thistles, represents hazards to the germination and growth of the seed. In a similar manner, the horsemen offer four social or political circumstances in which responses to hearing the divine invitation might take place. Again, only one is favourable, that's the white horse, while the remainder, red, black and pale, involve distinctly hostile forces. In the parable, the influences opposing the germination of the seed arise from largely non-aggressive characteristics within the individual's own social environment. In the case of the final three horsemen, however, the opposing influences are strikingly aggressive. In both cases, however, seed or horseman, the outcome, in terms of response to the gospel, depends on how the individual reacts to these external forces. Now, bearing this parallel in mind, let us now consider the seals a little further. The first seal corresponds to the seed in the parable falling into good soil. When the seed is opened, John, having heard the invitation to come, sees a white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. In Christian terms, conquering is not a matter of conquering the forces of this world by armed means, but of conquering evil by making a positive response to the invitation, come, and therefore thereby becoming a part of the community of those who are in Christ. The first seal horseman has a bow, though no arrows, and almost certainly this is an indication that this is not a physical struggle, but a spiritual or psychological one. The horseman was given a crown, the stephanos, the victory. Notice, however, John does not say that the horseman was wearing the crown, as though he was himself a victor in Christ. Rather, he carries the crown because he delivers a message which offers the crown of victory to those who respond. Once more, John hears the invitation, "Come," and the horseman of the second seal emerges. The horseman is riding a red horse, and he is permitted to take peace from the earth, allowing people to slay one another, Revelation 6, verse 4. It's a sad fact, though the gospel would not always be proclaimed in peaceful condition. Jesus said on one occasion, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And the word slay, used of this horseman's activity, is not the usual word for kill, but it is a word meaning slaughtered, for sacrifice. It's the same word as that used of the slain lamb and of those under the altar in the fifth seal who had been slain for the word of God. There seems little doubt, therefore, that John was preparing his readers to expect that following Christ could mean death at the hands of those opposed to the spread of the gospel. When John hears the invitation "come" spoken once again, the third seal is opened, and a rider on a black horse emerges. The rider carries a pair of scales, and a voice is heard to say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarters of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil or the wine." The prices for the wheat and barley are famine prices, while the prices of oil and the wine are normal, unchanged. And this fact, together with the scales carried by the rider, suggests that the black rider represents social inequality. Such conditions represent a challenge to belief, since those who respond need to put their trust in a God who provides equitably to all who will hear, despite the inequality of their circumstances. When for the final time the invitation "come" is spoken, a pale horse whose name is Death emerges. This horseman is given authority to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Unlike the sacrificial slaying of the second seal, this is death that parallels one of the mechanisms describing God's judgments on Jerusalem. That's in Ezekiel chapter 14. The horsemen in Revelation are not specifically concerned with Jerusalem, of course, but divine judgments, wherever they and whenever they occur, are never merely punishments. They are always intended to make people consider their position before God and to turn to Him. By opening these four seals to our view, John is showing us the range of situations which will occur sometimes and in some places on earth, which will challenge the true saints of God and form their spiritual characters. Now, the above interpretation of the four horsemen provides a natural explanation for the sixth seal, which represents the responses to the invitation "come," which occur during the first four seals. When the fifth seal is opened, the souls of those who have been slain or sacrificed are seen by John as souls under the altar. The altar that's referred to is presumably the altar of burnt offering, which stood in the courtyard of the tabernacle or the temple. And it's against this altar that the blood of the sacrifices was thrown during Israel's sacrificial rituals in Leviticus chapter 1. Appropriately then, the souls under the altar represent those individuals sacrificed as a result of their commitment to becoming followers of Christ during the processes described by the seals. John specifically refers to them as having witnessed to the word of God. They'd witness by their positive response to the invitation "come." The cry of these souls under the altar asks God to avenge their blood on those that dwell on the earth. They are not, of course, calling for human vengeance. They are calling for the final defeat of evil in the world by the righteous judgments of God. They are given white robes and told to wait until the number of their fellow martyrs has been made up. Until, that is, the scroll is open and the names of those written in the register of the redeemed are revealed. Each of these first five seals can be seen to be describing divine operations which span the whole period during which the sealing process takes place, four on the earth and the fifth in the heavenly temple, going from the death of Christ to the resurrection of believers. Opens the sixth seal. John sees a great earthquake. He also sees the sun turning black, the moon becoming blood, and the stars falling from heaven. That's Revelation 6, verse 12. The sixth seal is unlike any of the previous seals. The duration of the first five seals has spanned the whole of the Christian era. The sixth seal, however, is a marker in time, indicating that the sealing process is nearing its end. It describes events which Jesus told his disciples would occur immediately before his coming, Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Space, unfortunately, does not allow us to attempt a detailed exposition of the events involved in the seal, but its reference to the sun, moon, and stars certainly suggests, in a very real possibility, that events relating to Israel are involved, given how these symbols were understood by Jacob. That's Genesis 37, verse 9. Moreover, these events are only the beginning of dramatic consequences which will be brought about during the sixth seal period. Indeed, so traumatic are the events of this period that John feels obliged to ask, who can stand? He answers his own question, the elect can stand. In Revelation 7, John describes the redeemed in two ways. First, as 144,000 selected from the tribes of Israel, specified rather unusually, and then as a great multitude chosen from every nation. Again, space does not permit us to go into detail, but John lists the 144,000 following a pattern similar to that in Numbers, which describes a census of those in Israel who were able to go to war. John seems to be telling us that the 144,000 is the spiritual army of God, and the specific number, 144,000, is an indicator of the army's perfect strength. They will feature again in Revelation 14 as the redeemed, standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion in opposition to the kingdoms of this world. John, having heard the 144,000 listed, now looks and sees a great multitude whom no man could number. The contrast between the numbered army and the countless multitude is clearly deliberate. The numbering of the army was the means of assessing its strength, but the redeemed of God are without number, because their strength is not in the numbers, but in the fact that they are redeemed of the Lord. Unusually, one of the elders asks John who the members of the white robe multitude are. John passes the request back, Sir, you know. And John is told that these are the ones coming out of great tribulation. Jesus had used the term tribulation in the Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24, referring to the experiences of his followers during his absence. Seems likely, therefore, that the white-robed multitude represent all those who come to Christ during the Christian era as the consequences of the tribulations experienced as part of the sealing process. When the seventh seal is opened, there are no thunders or lightnings. In fact, there is no sound at all. There is simply silence. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. This seems to imply that once the seventh seal is opened, the sealing activity has ended. The fact that this silence lasts for half an hour has no particular significance in John's number scheme. It's simply a break in the vision, which marks the end of the sealing process. To John, This break in the vision must have seemed as though the angel communicating revelation to him was pausing, perhaps even resting. It's a feature which is perhaps deliberately intended to be a reflection of the creation narratives. 6 days of creation followed by a day of rest. It's certainly a fact that from the time of the resurrection of Christ, there had been 6 days, in inverted commas, of sealing, during which God had been sealing his elect from all the nations of the world. And on the seventh day, there is silence. He rests. This pattern suggests that the seals perhaps portray the birth pains of God's new creation. Once the seventh seal is opened, those whose names are written in the scroll can be revealed. They are the bride, the new Jerusalem. And when the scroll is opened, the redeemed will then be manifested. And quoting from Revelation chapter 20, I saw thrones on which were sealed those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20, verse 4. So much then for the seals in Revelation. It's worth reminding ourselves that the purpose Jesus had in providing the book of Revelation was to remind those in the early churches that they were an essential part of the divine plan, and thereafter to leave this message on record for the benefit of all believers who would follow. More than that, the sealing process, as we have viewed it here, is intended to reassure all those who accept the Lord's word, and that includes us, that although the circumstances which have brought them to Christ may not have been easy or comfortable, to be in Christ means that not only have they been chosen by God, but they will be preserved in his keeping until the day of redemption. Paul is at pains to remind us of this fact when he exhorts the Ephesians to behave in such a way as to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom they were sealed for the day of redemption. We need to understand and accept that we too are a part of this sealed community, and that being members of the community of Christ is a privilege and a responsibility beyond measure.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Jeff Maycock. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.